Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26 this morning. Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. As you turn there, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His holy word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have heard even this morning that in Sunday school, that right doctrine leads to right behavior. And as we begin a new section of Exodus that begins to address behavior, we pray, Lord, that we too would be changed, that we would rightly see our obligations to obey your law as those who have been saved by grace. Be with us now as we hear your word read and preached. We want it to be a means of grace to bear much fruit in our hearts. And we know that's only possible by the power of your Spirit. So come now and do what we can't do for ourselves. Feed our hearts and change us into the image of your Son, Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Exodus 20, beginning of verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You're all wondering about that last line in verse 26. We'll get there in due time this morning. This passage begins a new section in the book of Exodus. It's often referred to as the book of the covenant, and it will be referred to as that later on in the book of Exodus. In the previous section, God has gathered Israel at Mount Sinai. The word of God in the Ten Commandments has been proclaimed to them, and Israel saw the great theophany of God's presence come down upon Mount Sinai in fire and cloud and in smoke. And as God's presence descended down upon Mount Sinai, it was shaken. And as Israel heard God's voice speak to them, they heard it by the sound of thunder and an increasing sound of the loudness of a trumpet as God's word was proclaimed to them. And so as God's presence descended upon Mount Sinai, Mount Sinai trembled, but as God spoke to Israel, Israel trembled. The account ends, look back at verse 21 there in your Bible. This account, the giving of the Ten Commandments, it ends, verse 21, the people stood far off. God's presence has come down, God's holiness is there, His voice is being proclaimed, and the people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. From Exodus 20:22 through probably the end of 24, Moses is up on Mount Sinai probably for 40 days. It's difficult to know, but there are trips up and down Mount Sinai where Moses, the covenant mediator, he is going up on Mount Sinai to meet with God and coming down Mount Sinai to bring God's word to Israel. Israel responds, they answer, then Moses goes back up Mount Sinai with Israel's response. Here, he will receive what is referred to as rules or ordinances. You'll see that in 21:1 and in 24:3. And Moses will write them down in Exodus 24:7. He will write these things down in what's referred to as the Book of the Covenant. And so think about it this way. God's law, the Ten Commandments, they are universal. They are unchanging. They are a revelation of God's mind and will for all of humanity, for all of time, binding upon every person who has ever lived. The Book of the Covenant then begins to flesh out the obligations of Israel as they seek to obey the Ten Commandments in their life. Scripture doesn't tell us this. I wonder, however, as Moses has established, you remember under the counsel of Jethro, he establishes judges. Jethro sees Moses, he's sitting in judgment, the people all day from morning until evening, and Jethro says, you need some help. And so Moses appoints judges, and there's a whole system of appeals in Israel where cases can be brought to a lower level judge. He can hear and rule on the case, and then a higher level judge for more important cases, all the way up to Moses, who can take the most important cases directly to the Lord. And so all of these laws that are here in 21 through 23, they seem random. You know, where did they come from? Don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. That verse is here in this passage. What do you do with something like that? Perhaps Moses had taken all of these cases unto the Lord at Mount Sinai. Now, I don't know that. Scripture doesn't tell us that, but we do know that Moses could. And so perhaps what the Lord is doing is he's painting a broad brushstroke here so that Israel and the judges properly understand behavior, right behavior related to the Ten Commandments. So in this way, the Book of the Covenant, the laws that are here, they function as a kind of case law for Israel as they live their lives in the Promised Land, people in covenant with God. Now, what's going to happen is Moses is going to come back down Mount Sinai, this time with the actual tablets of the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. He's going to come down with the Book of the Covenant. He's going to read it in the presence of the people. He is going to take a sacrifice and spread the blood of the sacrifice against the altar, and then he's going to go through the camp, sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice on God's people. Ratifying the covenant is what that will mean. And from that moment forward, they will enter into a people who are federally in covenant with God, the covenant fully ratified and completed. And they are going to bind themselves to this. They are going to agree that they will be in covenant with God. So this is our context of where Exodus is going. These are all the things that are happening in here in 21:22 through the end of chapter 24. And it's considering all this context that makes these few verses so important. They are absolutely important to the Book of the Covenant, because what God does not do is begin to give them rules. God does not begin to call them directly to obedience now that he's given them the Ten Commandments. That is not what God does. God begins with grace. Grace precedes obedience. Think back to Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. What God reveals to them first is not, you shall have no other gods before me. The Ten Commandments do not begin there. The Ten Commandments begin with what? I am the Lord who has saved you. I'm the Lord who's brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The Ten Commandments are preceded with grace. Grace precedes obedience. That's what's happening here in this passage of Scripture. I want us to see three ways that grace precedes obedience here in this passage. Number one, grace precedes obedience here in this passage because God reveals Himself before we obey. You see that here? In verse 22, God is revealing Himself, isn't He? Israel has asked for a what? They have asked for a mediator. God's presence is too much for them to withstand. And so here the Lord is gracious and merciful. He is revealing Himself to them through the mediator that they have asked for. Look at verse 22. The Lord said to whom? To Moses. That should stand out to us immediately, right? This is not God speaking directly to Israel anymore. God is speaking to Israel through the mediating work of Moses on their behalf. And so the Lord is revealing Himself to Israel, but He is doing so in a way that they can receive. We often talk about God's condescension, right? God stoops down low to us, like you do with your little child, your little toddler. You don't stand and tower over that child as you correct and instruct them. You do what? You condescend down to where they are, right eye to eye, on their level, where they can see and comprehend your instruction. And this is what God does for us when He reveals Himself to us. He stoops down low to where we are, condescends down to where we are to reveal Himself to us. It's still revelation, isn't it? But it's revelation mediated for us as Christians through our covenant mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel." So notice, this is still God's revelation. God is still revealing Himself to Israel. They haven't obeyed a commandment yet. They haven't been given a law yet. And here God is revealing Himself to them. And what does He say? "You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." It was God's initiative. He took it upon Himself to save Israel from Egypt, to lead them through the wilderness. And as Israel cried out in prayer, they're in bondage and slavery, their prayers go up to the Lord. As they cry out for salvation in their suffering, their prayers go up to God. And what does God do? I love the prepositions in Exodus. Their prayers go up to God, and God does what? The kids know it. They remember. God comes down. He stoops down to reveal Himself and to save them. Moses at the burning bush, God reveals Himself. It's the angel of the Lord revealing Himself to Moses, calling Moses, sending him forward as God's leader to lead Israel out of Egypt. And Moses wants to know, "Who are you?" And when the people ask me, "Who sent you?" what answer should I give them? And God does what? He reveals Himself to Moses. And Moses takes that revelation and he gives it to Israel. And now Israel has experienced firsthand. Notice, look again at verse 22. They have experienced firsthand God's saving power. They no longer have a question about who God is. Verse 22, "You have seen for yourselves." Remember Pharaoh? "Who is this Lord that I should obey Him? Who is Yahweh that I should obey His voice?" And now Israel, they know. They know who God is. God has saved them. He's delivered them from their slavery in Egypt, and He's revealed Himself to them, giving them His law. So the only logical conclusion that they should draw here, look at verse 23, is that there's no other God but the Lord of heaven. Look at verse 23. Here, it is a commandment, isn't it? "You shall not do what? Make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold." This is what's called a synecdoche in Scripture. Did I pronounce it incorrectly? The grammar police, you can talk to me after service, okay? But it's called a synecdoche. And it's a device. It's like saying that your livelihood is your bread and butter. Right, that's a synecdoche. It's referring in part to something else. And so here, the commandment of don't make for yourselves gods of silver or gold, what's it prohibiting? It's prohibiting any form of idolatry. Don't try to represent the immortal, eternal, absolute holy God in any sort of visual representation whatsoever. No matter how costly the metal, no matter how ornate the metal, don't try to fashion any sort of image to capture the holiness of God and the revelation that they've received from God at Mount Sinai. There's no other God, there's no image that can capture His holiness. Additionally, there's no other God but the Lord as well. So what the Lord is saying here is He is not one God among a pantheon of gods. He is not saying that He is one God, the most powerful among a group of lesser or lower gods. What He is saying is there is no other God. And because there is no other God, it is an insult to the holiness of God to create any sort of visual representation of the Lord. So God is not to be represented by an idol of any kind. And since He has taken the initiative to reveal Himself, it would be absurd for Israel, since they now know who the Lord is, it would be absurd for Israel to try and capture the holiness of God in any sort of visual representation. But yet, let's circle back here. Grace does what? It precedes obedience. God has taken the initiative to reveal Himself to Israel before He calls them to obedience. Does God do the same for us? What do you think? Does God reveal Himself to us before He calls us to obey? Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, it talks about good works, something that we would also refer to as obedience. And good works and obedience are those things that God has revealed in His holy word. So what about unregenerate persons? Individuals who do not profess faith in Christ, are they being obedient to God when they obey their obligations to God's revealed law? What do you think? Some of you are like, Pastor, I'm not so sure. You're wondering, is this a trick question? You're afraid to answer yes or no. The Confession of Faith says, no, they're actually not obeying God in a righteous or holy manner. They are obeying sinfully. And even though they might bear fruit in their life because they're obeying the commandments, it says that they cannot please God or make man meet to receive grace from God. And so none of their obedience to God's law, those who are unsaved, who do not profess faith in Christ, and yet they're living a kind of upright life, their obedience is not pleasing to God, and it doesn't merit unto them any sort of grace from the Lord. Instead, the Confession teaches that, listen to this, Westminster Confession of Faith 16:3, the ability to do good works is not of themselves. You ever stop and think about that? True good works you cannot do. You can't actually do them. You actually don't have the power or ability to obey God in and of yourself. Until when? Your heart is changed. The Confession of Faith says it's wholly from the Spirit of God and requires an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit. Grace must precede obedience. You can't obey God truly from a pure heart, a desire to live holy unto the Lord, until the Holy Spirit comes and changes your heart. So then how do you know? That's the question. How do you know if your obedience to the Lord is out of a true, sincere work of the Holy Spirit, or if you are doing so with ulterior motives? How do I know if I'm being obedient to God? with pure motives? How do I know if I'm being obedient? Because the Spirit has revealed Christ to me. Should I wait to be obedient until I feel as though the Spirit has changed my heart to enable me to be obedient? You would never let that fly with your kids, would you, parents? The confession of faith calls obedience fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Obedience and good works, they are evidences of a true and lively faith. And the answer is no. You shouldn't wait to obey God until you feel as though you're ready to obey God. But the question should be that we ask ourselves is why? Why do I want to obey God? Have you ever stopped and think about that? Are you obeying God because you want to avoid His judgment? Are you obeying God because you want to merit His forgiveness in some way? Are you obeying God to pay a penalty for your sin? Are you seeking to obey God so that you can look good before other people? Are you seeking to obey God so that you can get something from someone else? Or do you want to obey God because you're overcome by His grace and love for you, and you want to live a life that glorifies Him? Grace precedes obedience. How does grace precede obedience? God reveals Himself to us before we obey, making us able to truly obey Him in a manner that glorifies Him. Number two, I want you to see here. Number two, grace precedes obedience because God establishes communion with us before we obey. God establishes communion with us before we obey. Look again at verse 24. God gives them instructions to have communion with Him. Hasn't this been the point of the Exodus, right? Moses tells Pharaoh, let God's people go. Why? So they can take a 3 days journey into the wilderness and do what? Worship the Lord. Let God's people go that they may do what? Worship me, that they may serve me. Exodus 5:1, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Exodus 10:9, Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. One of the reasons here for the Exodus was so that Israel could be in communion and in fellowship with God. They were not free, nor did they have the liberty to have and enjoy open communion with God while they were the slaves of Pharaoh. It's much better for them to be in service to the Lord. So what happens? They're delivered from Egypt. They have communion and fellowship with God, and how do they respond? They're scared to death. It's kind of a letdown in the passage, isn't it? You're like, we've been waiting for this moment. Here's the moment. They're going to have fellowship and communion with God. This is the whole reason they have been saved, so that they can have fellowship with God. And the moment they have fellowship with God, they think they're going to die. Because God is so holy and God is so awesome. Dr. Motier, Old Testament scholar, he writes this, the people backed off from the promised meeting with God, but the Lord was not to be deflected from His purpose to meet with them. They were backing away from God, but God was not going to back away from them. And so what does He do? Here's what Motier says, the altar, the place of sacrifice, this is Motier's words, not mine, was God's appointed trysting place. What's a trysting place? It's a meeting place of lovers. And so what Alec Motier here is, he's drawing out the analogy in Scripture of God's people being wedded to God, where God takes a people as his own bride for the purpose of communion and fellowship with them. And so the place of the altar, it was the meeting place of communion where God would have fellowship with his people and his people would have fellowship with them. So verse 24, the Lord says, an altar of earth you shall make for me. You're going to worship here. You're going to offer sacrifices. You're going to do the work of worship. And here's the promise. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. What's being anticipated here is the construction of the tabernacle or the temple. A literal rendering here of the Hebrew could be in every the place. There's a definite article in the Hebrew. In every the place. You're like, what do you mean the place? Well, what God's doing here is he's saying there's not going to be competing places. There's not going to be alternative high places where you can take the initiative to go and worship the Lord on your own as the pagans do. There will be a place where I reveal myself, where you can come and meet with me, and I will come and do what? I will bless you, the Lord says. So what we're anticipating is the institution of the sanctuary here. And Exodus will actually conclude with this. In chapter 40 of the book of Exodus, they construct the tabernacle, the meeting place with God, and what happens after chapters and chapters and chapters of details of construction? They construct the tabernacle, and God's presence does what? It doesn't come down on Mount Sinai. It comes down upon the tabernacle. Isn't that awesome? Exodus 40, verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord, this is the last verse in the book of Exodus, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Before calling Israel to obedience, God was establishing fellowship with them, that they could have communion with God. What does it mean to have communion with God? What does it mean to have fellowship with God? Let me give you some comparisons here, some analogies. Salvation is like the wedding ceremony, and communion with God is like the honeymoon. There's a difference. Weddings are great. Honeymoons are better. Salvation is like the pardon from prison, and communion with God is like walking freely outdoors. In the one, you're set free from sin, and in the other, you are enjoying the blessings God has given you. Salvation is like being named an heir, and communion with God is like receiving the installment of your first inheritance. In the one, you're adopted into the family of God, and in the other, you enjoy the benefits of being in the family of God. And so as Christians, we get both, don't we? We get salvation and we get communion. John Owen's written a book on this. It's called Communion with God. He based it on 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so Owen's argument in that book is that as Christians, not only do we have fellowship and communion with God, but we uniquely, in the economy of the Trinity, have fellowship with each person of the Godhead uniquely. To God the Father, we enjoy the fellowship of His love. To God the Son, we enjoy the fellowship of His grace. And to God the Holy Spirit, we enjoy the fellowship of His comfort. Isn't that awesome? Wonderful, isn't it? So my question for you is, how's your communion with God? You believe that the Father has loved you first, but when was the last time you meditated on the truth that you are an object of God's love? You believe that the Son has poured out grace upon grace from His cross, but when was the last time that you came to Him needing the assurance of pardon for your sin? You believe that the Holy Spirit is the abiding presence of Christ, but when was the last time that you poured out your heart and asked for the Spirit's refreshing comfort to be poured out into your life? It is possible, dear one, to come to the altar and to leave your heart absent from it. The point was not the altar. It never was about the altar. The altar was just a meeting place. The point was what? God to have fellowship with his people. Why? Because grace precedes obedience. Communion and fellowship first. Number three, I want you to see here, God reveals himself before we obey. God establishes communion before we obey. And lastly, God provides the means of atonement before we disobey. I love that here in this passage, that God has, before he has given them any obligation to the Ten Commandments, he has already established a means of atonement for them. Look there in your Bibles at verses 24 and 26. God has established a means of atonement. If you make an altar of stone, it's not to be these elaborate altars. They still do this, right? The ancient world, if you're going to make an altar to your god, a pagan god, you're going to make it as ornately as possible and decorative as possible. And if you've ever been to any nation, you will see this firsthand where they openly practice idolatry. When we were in Japan and we saw the Shinto shrines and the Buddhist temples, many of them were just as ornate as could be and decorated as could be, especially the Buddhist temple that we visited there. It was all kinds of ornate, right? There's all these elaborate decorations. And what the Lord is saying is he won't allow that. He won't allow any of that. If you make an altar of stone, it's not to be carved. If you wield your tool on it, you defile it. God is absolutely holy, and there's no way you can dress it up, is what the Lord's saying. There's nothing that you did to merit this grace from God. And so it should be plain and unadorned and simple. And furthermore, it's not to be a high place. Where do the pagans, where do they build their altars? They build them on high places. I mean, we see this in the story of kings, right? Good kings and wicked kings are judged by whether or not they do what? Remove the high places. And so the high places, the thought is, well, if I can climb a certain mountain or get so high, I can reach God. The answer is no, you can't do that. You can't reach God, but rather, like Jacob's ladder, you can't ascend up to God, but God can do what? He can descend down to you. Isn't that awesome? In Jacob's dream, he sees stairs, but they're not going up to heaven, they're coming down from heaven. God condescends down to his people. So don't build steps up to the altar. Why? Because those priests are not to conduct themselves in an unseemly way. The translation of the Hebrew here is quite graphic, actually, a literal rendering. I'll leave that to your imagination, but something was not supposed to be exposed here. That's what God's saying. And it was common in the ancient world for these pagan priests to conduct their work in the nude, on a high place, on a stage, for all people to see. It's offensive to our sensibilities today, isn't it? But they are not to be like the other Canaanite peoples. In fact, the high priest is going to be assigned what? He's going to be assigned clothes. He's going to be assigned a linen ephod, and he's going to be assigned some priestly underwear. And he's going to have to wear it. And that is in the book of Exodus. Why? There is to be modesty in every way. Why? Because there's an atonement happening. When God's people disobey God's law, the punishment that they deserve is going to be placed upon a sacrifice, and their sin is going to be atoned for. This summer, we went on our family vacation, and at the beginning of that family vacation, it began with a little bit of stress and disaster. Not absolute disaster, but a little bit of stress on my poor wife who was not only with our four kids, but also our niece and our nephew. So six kids in our minivan set out from Richmond Hill in the dead heat of Georgia summer. It's 178,000 degrees outside, and off she goes, traveling north to meet up with me in Pigeon Forge after General Assembly. And I get a phone call. The check engine light is flashing, and the van is not driving properly. She's an hour outside of Richmond Hill. Completely unplanned. We had done all we could do to make preparations before departure. And yet, here's a breakdown of a vehicle completely unplanned off the side of some random exit in South Carolina. She drives, pulls into a Napa shop, and they're able to repair the van while they sit there for hours waiting to join up with me on vacation. Completely unplanned. Sometimes we're tempted to think that because of our sin, that salvation is unplanned. Sometimes we're tempted to think that the atonement for our sin, that God is somehow like us trying to figure out what to do. He establishes communion with Adam and Eve, and then they sin, and then God, he's sitting around, he's going, what do I do? So I guess I have to make some way for their sin to be atoned for, and so God comes up with a new plan. Plan B. And then Adam and Eve come in fellowship with him, and then one of their sons do, but here's sin again, there's murder, and so God has to come up with another plan. And the temptation is to think that that's the way that God deals with sin. God tried all he could do, so let's try sacrifices, let's try a priest, let's try a temple, let's try a different covenant. And what this text is teaching, look at your Bibles, is that the means of atonement has already been planned before God calls them to obedience. Are you so thankful that as Christians, the means for our atonement was planned before the foundation of the world? We often refer to this as the covenant of redemption, and I certainly believe in one, where God the Father makes a covenant with God the Son to give him a people, but in his eternal knowledge, understanding that these people are going to be undeserving of such a privilege to be in communion and in fellowship and covenant with God. And so the Son makes a covenant that he will atone for their sins. Before the creation has even been established. And God the Holy Spirit makes a covenant that he will apply the work of redemption to our hearts. This was all God's plan before the foundation of time. Why? Grace precedes obedience. God provides the means of atonement even before we've disobeyed him. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that even before we sinned, that Christ and his sacrifice was already reckoned to sinners such as we. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with great awe of your mercy and of your love, and that our desire to please you would come out of a desire first to love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.